I invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Galatians chapter 2. Taking a break this morning from our sermon series in Exodus, I wanted to preach a special sermon this morning for our brother Brad's baptism. And looking at a text that is really one of those golden texts. If you're still working out the Sunday school class from this past year, where we spent a lot of time talking about scripture memorization, and you're trying to figure out what to memorize, this text would be a very great place to start. Galatians 2:20, just spending the summer memorizing, meditating on, grappling with the glories of what is set forth here. So let's give our attention to the reading of it now. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, truly your word is a garden of riches, full of precious jewels and precious metals. And Lord, here we come to one of the most precious. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you might work in us this morning so that we might mine all the riches, all the glories, or at least begin to grapple with the riches and glories of the beautiful truths that are set forth here in this text. Holy Spirit, we confess that the natural man cannot understand these things here. Only the spiritual man and woman and child can. And so we pray, fill us and work in us and open our minds and hearts, every single one of us here this morning. Don't leave a single one of us to ourselves. We pray you would have heart dealings with us in and through your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. If you were to look at all the cultures of the world today and all the cultures of the world throughout human history, you would find that almost without exception, there are a few exceptions, but almost without exception, in nearly every culture of the world, one of the most important rituals is that of rites of passage. Rites of passage. These are rituals that initiate, that bring someone into the community. And oftentimes, in cultures around the world, they are rituals that bring boys into manhood. Now, our modern Western sensibilities are often disturbed when we hear about some of the different initiation rites that are carried out in other places of the world. Consider one of the oldest tribes in Brazil, the Sateré Mawé people. In Brazil, they have something called a bullet ant. It's named after the fact that its sting hurts as bad as a gun bullet. And these people take hundreds of these bullet ants, they temporarily sedate them, and then weave them into a pair of gloves with all of their stingers pointing into the glove. They then require a young boy to wear those gloves after the ants have woken up, to wear them for 5 minutes straight. It's said the pain that is experienced in those 5 minutes is like nothing that can be fathomed. The venom gets into the boy's bloodstream, causing him to hallucinate, causing him to shake violently, causing him to even experience temporary paralysis in different parts of his body, and those symptoms last oftentimes for days. If you want to be a man in this tribe, you have to undergo that not one time, but 20 times over the course of just a few months. Or consider the tribe on Pentecost Islands in Vanuatu, where boys are required, oftentimes at the age of 7. They are required to build a tower that is 70 to 100 feet tall. They then climb this tower, they tie vines around their ankles, and they jump off. And they have to brush their shoulders against the ground. If the vine is a little bit too stretchy, if the tower is a little bit too wobbly, they break their neck and they die. I could give many more examples of disturbing and deadly initiation rites, but if you look at all the cultures of the world in present or in the past, all of these rites of passage, they have something in common. And that is this, that the boy being initiated into manhood has to prove himself. He has to show that he is brave, that he is strong, that he is worthy of being received into the community as a man. Now, we've just witnessed what we could call the Christian rite of passage in the sacrament of baptism. But I want you to note very carefully that this initiation ceremony is vastly different than any other on the planet, because the privilege of being brought into this community, the covenant community, is not something we earn. It's not bestowed on us in response to our impressive strengths or courage. In fact, it's just the opposite. Baptism is a picture of just how entirely bankrupt we are in and of ourselves, and how entirely dependent we are upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It signifies and seals the fact that we are not worthy in and of ourselves to relate to God and to relate to His people, but that God has made us worthy in and through our union with the crucified and risen Christ. It was just that reality that was under attack in the churches in the southern region of Galatia. These were churches that the Apostle Paul had planted on his first missionary journey. You can read about that back in Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14. But shortly after Paul had left the southern region of Galatia, false teachers arose. They arose proclaiming a different gospel, a distortion of the true gospel, claiming that it was necessary to be circumcised and to follow the other ceremonies of the old covenant law in order to be saved. In other words, if you want to be a part of God's family, you have to jump through a bunch of hoops and prove yourself to be worthy. And so Paul picks up his pen to write this scathing letter and to remind the church in Galatia that the church is not like any other society on the planet. Its members are not ones who prove their mettle or purchase their rights. They are those who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Throughout this whole letter, Paul gives one massive defense of that gospel. And he really does it in three ways. In chapters 1 and 2, he argues for his gospel autobiographically. In chapters 3 and 4, he argues redemptive historically. And in chapters 5 and 6, he argues ethically. Our text this morning comes at the tail end of the autobiographical section, which is why it focuses so much upon the Apostle Paul. But his intensely personal confession here, it is the confession of every true believer. That's why this text has been so precious throughout the ages to believers. It's the confession of every true believer who reckons with the spiritual realities that are signified and sealed in their baptism. We must, brothers and sisters, declare in faith. First, the old me has died in Christ. We recently saw in our Exodus sermon series that Israel's passage through the Red Sea was a baptism that through the raging sea, which was a symbol of Sheol or a symbol of the grave, Israel passed from death to life. They were brought out of their life of bondage and delivered onto new life with God. And it's the same reality that's pictured in our baptism, brothers and sisters. We are baptized not into Moses, as Israel was, but into Christ. The waters signifying and sealing our union with Jesus Christ. To be clear, it's not a union effected by the waters, it's a union effected by the Spirit, but it's a union pictured, signified, and confirmed, sealed in those waters. That spiritual attachment to the Lord Jesus entails a death to the old life, which is where the great confession of our text begins. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, our English translation is not bad. It's a good translation, but it can be a bit misleading because it makes it, at least on the surface, appear as if the emphasis is on the I have been crucified with Christ. But in the Greek, do you know what the very first word is in our text? Christ. And it's put at the front for emphasis. Paul is saying, with Christ I have been crucified. With Christ. That's really important that we get the emphasis right, because so many people are tirelessly seeking after self-reformation. They want to do better. They want to be better. They desire desperately to be done with the destructive patterns of thinking and feeling and speaking and living that characterize them from as long as they can remember. They desire to be done with those things, and so they grit their teeth, they exert their souls, and they go about the work of overcoming their old Adamic nature in their own strengths. Not the Apostle Paul. He had played that game before. In fact, he tells us about it back in chapter 1. In verse 13, he refers to it as his former life in Judaism. And that former life was one where the emphasis laid on the I. You see it in verse 14 of chapter 1. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But the emphasis is no longer on the I for Paul. The emphasis is now on the Christ. With Christ. This is a Pauline way of speaking of our union with Christ. In the same way that I might say, I'm with Tessa, as a way of expressing the oneness that is mine with her through the marriage covenant, so too Christians say, I'm with Jesus. Through this witness, a death has occurred for Paul. You see that. He says, I've been crucified. The verb is in the perfect tense, really quite beautiful, because the perfect tense in the Greek speaks of a past action that has given rise to a continuous state. Okay, my dear brother's little girl, Emma, in the past, April 25th, she died. And that has issued in a continuous state of her body being in death. And so too, at some past point, Paul had undergone a crucifixion, past, that then issued into a continuous state of death, a continuous state of crucifixion. To state the obvious, you don't survive crucifixion. It's the most gruesome and the most shameful forms of execution in the ancient world. And so, at least on the surface, this is a little bit of a head-scratcher, because here's Paul. He's got breath in his lungs. His synapses are firing. His hands aren't obviously nailed to a Roman crucifix. He's writing. So what is he talking about? He's obviously still alive physically. After all, no one writes their own obituary. And yet that seems to be what Paul is doing here, writing his own obituary. I'm dead. I've died. It's over. And so what is he talking about? Well, he's not referring to biological death, nor is he referring to what we could call psychological death, as if Paul's distinct personality as Paul has been eradicated. We'll see that Paul is very much alive, both biologically and psychologically, as we work our way through the rest of this verse. But a death has occurred, and it is spiritual in nature. He has died to his former life of sin. The old me has passed away. And that death has occurred through sharing in Christ's death. Through the grace of the Holy Spirit, Paul's old self, characterized by guilt and bondage to sin, has definitively died. We heard Paul fleshing this out in Romans chapter 6 earlier, and here's how he puts it. Romans 6, speaking of the realities pictured in our water baptism, he says in verse 6 of that chapter, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Friends, we're given such a wonderful picture of this in Israel, and we've been seeing this in recent weeks. Israel in bondage under the serpent, epitomized in the serpent headdress-wearing Pharaoh. In bondage to the serpent, liberated, brought out of that life of bondage through the flood waters. And so, too, it is true of us as we are liberated from sin through our vital attachment to the crucified Lord Jesus, a reality pictured in our baptism. So if you're a Christian here this morning, you can say with Paul, "I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The old me, characterized by sin, the old me under the guilt of sin, the old me in bondage to sin, it's no more. It's gone. Nailed to the accursed tree." This has two massive implications for us. I want us to just think about those very briefly here this morning. The first is that the old self, the old me, was under the condemning penalty of the law, under the condemning penalty of sin. But through the cross of Christ, that penalty has been satisfied. He died our death, and we died in him. So the law can no longer condemn us. It can no longer speak curse to us. It has already hung us upon the tree in our Savior. Do you realize that's what happened when Jesus died? The law was obliterating us as he represented us on the cross as our federal head, as our covenant head. So that's the first massive implication of this death here. But second, the old self was under the corrupting power of sin, not just the condemning penalty of sin, the corrupting power of sin in bondage and in slavery to sin. But through the cross, that bondage has been broken. Through the cross, Jesus has crushed the serpent's head. And when we appropriate his work by faith, our chains to the serpent and to sin, they are broken definitively once and for all. In other words, there is both a legal and a renovative dimension to this death. There's a legal dimension to this death, wherein the guilt of our old life is blotted out in justification. And there's a renovative dimension to this death, wherein the bondage of our old life is broken in sanctification. And all of it's not because of anything in us, but because of everything that is in Christ crucified, because of his death as our sin-bearing substitute. Think for a moment about those two examples of initiation ceremonies that we began our message with. The gospel comes to us and it tells us that Jesus, he put on the agonizing gloves of bullet ants and perished by their venom. He is the one who climbed the 100-foot tower and dove off of it and broke his neck at the bottom. Why would he do this? Well, in order to make us worthy. You see, every single one of us deserves the curse. Not a single one of us is fit for the community of God, fit to belong to God. We are alienated from God, and if we would be reconciled to God, God must deal with our sin. He must deal with the wrath that our sin deserves. And he does it in and through a Roman crucifix as the incarnate Son of God, as our representative, bears our sin and our curse on the tree. Here's essentially what the false teachers in Galatia were doing. They were encouraging these Christians to put the gloves on themselves. Encouraging these Christians to make the dive themselves. And by way of autobiography, Paul is saying, don't you understand? Don't you get it that the only way for a sinner like you or a sinner like me to be restored to covenant relationship with God is not to prove ourselves worthy by reforming our old life? You go that way, you will die. The only way to be restored is for that old life to die in and through the death of Christ. No other way. And so with Christ must be our motto from beginning to end. And when it is, brothers and sisters, we will be able to say with great joy, not only that the old me has died in Christ, but also second, that the new me has dawned in Christ. After all, that was what Israel's baptism was all about, right? It wasn't just a death in and of itself. It was a death into new life with God. And that's precisely what is pictured in our water baptism, as we not only share in Christ's death, but we also share in his resurrection. Here's how Paul puts it. It's no longer I who live. Okay, I've died. But Christ who lives in me. To be with Christ is to have Christ dwelling in you by the Spirit. He in us and us in him, in a most intimate and profound and mysterious and mystical oneness. So much so that Paul can say it's actually Christ who's doing the living in him. Again, we've got to wrestle with this here. What is Paul talking about? He's not saying that Paul has lost his personality as if Jesus has come and just zipped up like a Pauline skin of suit. And Jesus is now doing the living. There's certain schools of theology that teach something along those lines. Keswick theology, for example, its famous motto, let go and let God. And I used to be in a movement that was heavily influenced by Keswick theology, and the way they would describe the Christian life is that you and I are like gloves, and we need to just let Jesus put us on and do his thing through us. That's not the Christian life. We're not an impersonal glove that is like a puppet that Jesus just moves around and does whatever he wants. Paul is still Paul, with his distinct personality traits, with his volitional capacities. He's not Peter, he's not Augustine, he's not R.C. Sproul, he's Paul. And all you have to do is read the letters of Paul and John and Peter, and you can see how different these men were. But the new life that he possessed, it is the very life of the risen Lord Jesus that is operative in him by the Spirit. So here's how he goes on to explain it. He says, "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Did you hear that? You see how Paul is still operative here. He's still living. And so, too, with us, we don't lose our personalities and we don't lose our volitional capacities when we come to Christ. But when he comes to make his home in us, do you know what happens to those personalities and those volitional capacities? They are radically transformed. Something new is brought about, new life, and it's not our own doing. It's not anything we've brought about in ourselves. It's all his doing. It's the power of his resurrection in us. And so Paul gives credit where credit is due. It's Christ who lives in me. But he makes clear that he is still doing the living by Christ's life. He describes this present life as one that is in the flesh. Now, oftentimes when Paul speaks of the flesh, he's referring to our old Adamic sin nature. But that's not the case here. Paul is here referring to what we could call our mortal bodies. And he does this in other places with this same term as well. We know that for a number of different reasons. I'll just give you the most significant reason. It's because whenever Paul speaks about the Christian life in relation to the old Adamic nature, he never says that the Christian is in the flesh. He says the flesh is still in us. Okay, he grapples with that in Romans chapter 7, Galatians chapter 5. The flesh is still in us, but we're no longer in the flesh. We're in the Spirit, right? And so if he's talking about the old Adamic nature here, he's contradicting what he teaches everywhere else. If he's saying, yeah, this life that I'm living in the Spirit through union with Jesus Christ, it's in the old Adamic nature, that would make nonsense of what he's saying. He's referring to the fallen, mortal body. Through Christ, we experience resurrection in our souls now, but our bodies await the resurrection of the last day. And in this already not yet existence, as those who are raised internally, even as externally we waste away, we walk by faith. That's the only way to truly live in the present age, to receive and rest upon and rejoice in the Lord Jesus as he is offered to us in the gospel. Listen, believing, it's not something you do just to get saved. Believing is the fundamental characteristic of the Christian life from beginning to end. This is the principal act of the new me, to live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And this is the most practical thing in all the world. Okay, tomorrow morning, your alarm is going to go off. And if you're anything like me, I actually don't set an alarm on Monday. It's my day off. But let's just pretend it was. And if you're anything like me, when that alarm goes off, you're going to be tempted towards laziness. You know, just hit the snooze button a few times, no big deal. I've committed to waking up at this time, but laziness. living by faith in the Son of God. The alarm goes off. And, Lord Jesus, my heart is so naughty. I have committed to getting up at this time. And here I am, being tempted towards and drawn towards laziness. Forgive me for that. I'm looking to your blood and righteousness, and I'm looking to the strength of your Spirit to energize me and to motivate me to get out of bed. And so then you get up out of bed, okay? You're walking by faith in the Son of God. And you go to have your morning Bible time. And your heart is all out of sorts, apathetic, complacent, cold, careless, wandering all over the place in your mind. And you're eyeing the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, forgive me for this. This is your word. You died to give me this. Men have shed their blood in order that I might have the English Bible translated to have it in my own possession. And I'm treating it so indifferently. Work in me by your Spirit so that I might walk in the new life that you have given me. And so you grapple with the word through faith in Christ. And then you begin going about your day. And as you're getting dressed, you're anxious about that meeting that is on the near horizon. And there's all kinds of fears and questions and concerns arising. And you look to Jesus. And then you start getting angry and frustrated with the person that cut you off on the road. And you look to Jesus. And then you start getting covetous because their car is nicer than yours. And you look to Jesus. And so all throughout the day, day after day after day after day after day, do you see, brothers and sisters, this is the only way to live. We desperately need Jesus. We can't do anything without him. And the moment we begin to live as if we don't need him is the moment we begin to decline towards apostasy. It is. And so Paul is saying, this is it right here. This is life, living by faith in Christ. Herman Ritterbos describes the life of Paul articulated here as a consciously Christ-oriented life. Could that be said of you this morning? A consciously Christ-oriented life, that you are consciously causing every facet of your existence to orbit around the Son of God, who has such a treasuring affection for you that he gave himself over to death in order that you might live in him. Take careful note of the fact that though Paul is orbiting around Christ, he hasn't forgotten about himself. Quite profound, actually, because it's become quite popular in our day to speak of humility in terms of self-forgetfulness. But I've searched the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and searched for one example of God ever calling us or encouraging us to forget about ourselves. I have yet to find a single example. Humility isn't a losing of ourselves. It's actually a finding of ourselves as we come to know ourselves rightly in relation to God through Christ. And so even with all the emphasis on the Lord here, Jesus, 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 Paul cannot help but express a twofold me. He loved me. He gave himself for me. Me. Can you believe it? Me. Okay, this is, help you get your hands around this. This is like when I proposed to Tessa and she said yes. And for days, I was going around telling everyone that would possibly listen to me, she loves me. She said yes to me. Now, no one ever accused me of being arrogant, of focusing on me. You're just so focused on yourself, Nick. Look at you. You keep talking about me, 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 me. What is this all about you? No, everybody understood that the big thing in those statements was she. She. And that the me was simply a reveling in the fact that a woman so out of my league would set her affection on me and want to spend the rest of her life with me. Like, how astounding is that? And that's Paul here. He's just totally blown away. It's not because he thinks he's something great that he's like, me, look at me. No. He's saying, do you see this Christ and that he would love me? That he would give himself for me? The healthy Christian never stops being amazed at the personal and particular love of Jesus for me. It's the most humbling truth in all the world. And the most mysterious. And it leads us to want to live onto him. That's what the new me does. It desires desperately to please Jesus. It hates the way that it's so prone, because the flesh is still in it, so prone to wander. It wants to love him perfectly, even as he has perfectly loved it. And it has been freed from the curse of the law and freed from bondage to sin, in order that it might run in the path of Christ's commands, not as a means of meriting salvation, but as a means of graciously working out that salvation. In this way, the Christian comes to die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness, as he by faith, or she by faith, communes with Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. That's why I've titled my message the way that I have: Being Gospel People. Because the gospel is not just good news that informs us, it's good news that transforms us. And it transforms us after its own image. The cross and the empty tomb become the templates for our lives in and through our Lord Jesus. We have died with Christ. And so how can we go on living in the old ways of the old me? We've been risen with Christ. And so how can we not offer up our members to God as instruments of righteousness leading to sanctification? How can we not do that? We live in a day where the word evangelical is used so broadly it almost means nothing anymore. Evangelical coming from the Greek word evangel, which is simply the word for gospel. Evangelicals are gospel people. And I'm of the conviction there are some in our circles that say we just need to throw out this word. It's been so abused. It's not even worth it. I think this word is worth fighting for. But we need to be very clear as we fight for it, that to be truly evangelical is not just to espouse the doctrines of the gospel. Okay, we need to do that. But to be truly evangelical is to be a people who are molded and shaped by that gospel, so that our lives are patterned after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all unto his glory. And so let me ask you, are you a gospel person? Are you a true evangelical? Cornerstone, are we a truly evangelical church, a gospel people? Or are we strangely and even dangerously ignorant of the spiritual realities signified and sealed unto us in the baptismal waters? Oh, may Paul's confession, may it be our life motto. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning for the good news of salvation. a salvation we could not bring about in ourselves. There's nothing we could do to rid ourselves of our unworthiness and to make ourselves worthy, but you have done it all. And our eyes are on you this morning, Lord. We want to be a gospel people, a people who don't just know the gospel in our heads and proclaim it with our lips, but a people who are profoundly in the deepest recesses of our hearts shaped by that message, so that we know what it is to be dead to our old life and alive to the new. Oh Lord, make us a people who are continuously reckoning those realities, dead to sin, alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Make us to be a people who live by faith in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. And for those here this morning that perhaps name Jesus with their lips, but do not know this life transformation through your word, work in them, Lord. Help them to see what they're missing, the joy, the life, the peace, the love that is held out to them here. And cause them, Holy Spirit, to have heart dealings with you, that they might be born again, they might be saved. Oh, work in each one of us according to our various needs. We thank you, Lord, for your love. And we say in response, we love you. Help us to love you more. Unite our hearts to fear you. It's in your name we pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.